idea of love local. And where we're going to head with this morning with the teaching, we're going to end at the Eucharist, some called communion, the Lord's Supper. And so we're heading in that direction where we'll share in that practice together at the end. But before we do that, I'd love to pray and then we will dig in. Gracious God, we bless you for this morning, bless you for the opportunity to gather together as your body, the church, to be able to sing, to be able to reflect, pause, and just listen for your voice in our lives and all of the different ways in which you speak and move in us and through us. And so, God, we pause now and we just bless you. We say thank you for this time. We desire to hear from you. So as the psalmist said, God, may the posture, the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do is start in 1996, 22 years ago. 1996, I had finished up at this time my sophomore year of college, and I had spent my first two summers going into college, and then after my freshman year working at Steelcase, I had to pay for school, so I had to work really hard to do that, pay for college myself, and then after my sophomore year, I was invited to be a camp counselor at Spring Hill Camps. And with a friend of mine, and I really, really wanted to do that. Trying to make the money match up was going to be difficult. But I went off and I spent the summer as a camp counselor, specifically as a coach. Most weeks I was coaching basketball at camp. And I know what you're thinking. That makes total sense. Short guy like yourself playing basketball. But I figured out a way. So we coached basketball, and I was at Spring Hill Camps for the summer, and it was such a moving, beautiful time for me. I got to be with kids every single week, and we had these kids, and my invitation was to teach and guide the kids in all kinds of ways, and being out in creation in the camp where we were, teaching always then for me is how I was introduced to like teaching. We got to teach basketball, but I also was teaching the scriptures, and so we would dive in, and it was this stunning thing of saying, see the trees, see the flowers here, if we take this and we draw on the dirt. Hey, in the craft room, if we take this and knit it together and make it, and if you grab that packet of mayonnaise and we take this dog over here and bring over that cat, and if we put it together and we are going to make the scriptures come alive. And I just loved being able, and you're like, mayonnaise, dog, and what are you talking about? And the thing is, it was all about, for me, if you know me, it's like, how can we make this, eat this, buy this, and create this, craft this, dance this, walk this out, act out this task? And so for me, I began to do that. And in that summer, I felt drawn, you'd say called, pulled to, I want you, so this voice inside me, to do this is your work. Will you teach the scriptures for people? And I felt this, and I was heading towards a social studies major. I was apparently going to be in fourth period teaching American history was the direction I was heading. And yet, then I had this, which is kind of funny, because if I place myself there now teaching fourth period, fifth period, anything, they're frustrated. Come on, let the kids out of class. You keep talking. You won't stop. They come in, and you imagine that? Frightening, maybe. So this draw, this call, and I'm like, oh, okay, so I felt this, but I did not grow up around ministry. I have no family that are pastors, ministers, any of that, nothing. And so I immediately went, how do I do this? And I talked to the church that I was a part of, and immediately they plug you into the institution, is how I'd say it. Well, you take these classes and you move towards ordination. So I immediately went to these ordination classes where everyone was dressed the same, black slacks, white button-up shirt, and here I come in, yep. And I'm like, hey, all right, and then we dig into the scriptures. Oh, and then we're going to do this. You know what? We could build this or make this. And they're like, whoa, 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 hey, you, we can't, what are you, shh. And I'm like, oh, I quickly began to learn that I didn't belong, not because my feelings said I didn't belong, because literally other students pulled me aside and said, you don't belong here. And I began to go, oh, not only are we going to dress in starched clothes, we're supposed to have a very starched way in which we teach this. Oh, no. But I felt called, moved. This is what I'm going to give my life to. So I began to understand that right now there is a tension that I began to wrestle with the work that I felt God was calling me to do and the job that it's often placed into by the institution. So I'm like, I got this work to do, and it seems like the job might get in the way. Are you feeling me? Whew. So what I began to do and wrestle with is, how do I allow this art form? Because, oh, by the way, teaching, sermonizing, this whole thing, it's an art form. When we get up in front of somebody and you begin to speak and talk about the things that matter most in life, what you don't do is hear Martin Luther King Jr. get up and I have a dream speech and people said, eh, that's okay, I guess, but I thought he was really funny last week. People weren't like, yeah, it was an okay sermon, but man, it was a little bit long. But people went, that just happened. I was a part of that. I was there. I felt it in my bones what was happening, because it wasn't a sermon. Like, that was something way bigger. And it's like, yes, of course. So how can we bless God in the midst of this? And when I began to wrestle with the art form and allowing that to determine my job, it wrecked everything for me. It ruined everything. And I am so grateful to God for that. So as we step in, that's where we're going to see some things unfold. And this teaching is within that. Then for me is when I lean in and I read this text, but specifically the life of Jesus, it just takes me apart, because I'm like, this is the move. This is what Jesus is up to. And he invites us to imagine this, follow him in that. And when we do, for me, it just unravels me. And my prayer is it does that for you as well. So let's dig in. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and it says this, as Jesus was walking, we start there. As Jesus is walking, he's walking along beside the Sea of Galilee. He's not in a synagogue. He's not in the temple. He's just walking along the Sea of the Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into a lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. He's walking along. Just in the village, in the tri-cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, he's walking along. Hey, Sea of Galilee, hey guys, come, follow me, he says. Then he is on his way. Next one in Luke, and we're going to spend some time in Luke. Luke here, is, it says, as Jesus was on his way, he has a destination. Actually, where he's going here is he's going to heal a young girl, and so he's on his way. He has a destination to get to, but on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. And he recognizes, hey, something like power left me, somebody touched me, something's going on here. While he is on his way, this is taking place. Next text, and we're going to hunker down with this story. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Luke 17, we're going to look at 9 verses, and these 9 verses are going to disrupt everything, I pray. So on his way, back up, we'll go back to this. On his way to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the destination. This is the goal. This is where he is heading, yet something's going to happen on the way. And so we're going to read the story. And so you keep up with me. I'm going to read the story, and then we're going to come back and we're going to unpack it little by little and let the text do the heavy lifting, because there's a lot here and it's going to walk us through. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." That's the story, 9 verses. And when we're going to walk this out, but first let's sink into the context of what's happening here. Actually, in this story is a fulfillment. It's an action of Jesus that he had in his very first sermon in the book of Luke, which goes back to chapter 4. And he is in the synagogue, and he is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he gives his first sermon where he talks about, he's quoting the prophet, and he says, "The one who is to come is going to provide freedom for the oppressed. He's going to provide healing for the blind, healing for the deaf, healing for the lame and the lepers." And he begins to unpack. It's going to be good news to the poor. And he begins to talk about it. And the people sitting there are like, "Wow, he's reading it. This is happening right now." But then he says this. Then he says, "Oh, yeah, and this shouldn't be new to you because it actually happened before." And so we'll read in verses 27 to 29 of Luke chapter 4 because this is where it's coming out of. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, one of their great prophets. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now, before we turn the page and see what happens, what he just said is there were lots of people in Israel, your people, Jewish people, who needed healing, but the only one who got it here by Elisha is Naaman the Syrian. You can go back and read this in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a stunning story. We'll get there sometime because, ooh, is it fun. But this story, what he's saying is a Gentile is the only one healed. Now watch what happens, the people's response. "All the people in the synagogue were furious," and this word furious means they're so angry, they're either going to hurt themselves or hurt someone else. And guess what we tend to do first? "I'm going to get you." They're that angry. It's just trumped up kind of anger in them. And it says, when they heard this, they got up and drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, and ordered him to throw him off the cliff. And this is how they begin to stone someone. They first throw him off a hill, a cliff, and when they hit, then they can take big rocks and throw them down on them so there's good momentum for them to crush them. So what they are wanting to do is stone him. In this, his first sermon, they want to kill him. Like, imagine that. "Hey, we're just going to put you through. Hey, Jesus, go through the whole idea of being a rabbi. Get up and give your first teaching." And you go, "How did it go?" "Well, I mumbled a little bit. I had a rough go of it. But you lived. Well done there," apparently. Because they want to kill him. Why? Because Jesus tells them this is where the story has always been heading. Going back to your great prophets, Elisha, the story has always been expanding and getting bigger to include others. This is where it's heading. And so they go, "No, because there's our people, our tribe, and you're talking about them, the outsider," and they are furious. And now in Luke 17, what he said, what he read in the sermon, essentially saying, "I will heal, I will set the oppressed free," he's doing that in this story in Luke 17 for these lepers. So now let's sink into the story and let it unpack. Next one, on his way to Jerusalem, right here. Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Context, where is this taking place? So we throw up the map. Here we go. Here's the idea. What it is if you're going from Galilee to Jerusalem, where you would be heading, the thing is you would actually, for us, go all the way typically around the left. We go around Samaria this way. You may possibly go around the other way. What you don't do is you don't do what Jesus did and go right through the heart of it, because then you're going to run into all kinds of Samaritans. and you're going to run into these people, you're going to hit these villages, so you're supposed to go around, because as good Jew, you would not interact with these people, and Jesus apparently does, I'm going to go this route. And we could say, well, maybe he's practical. He's thinking, I'm not going around, that's way longer, I'm going to go through. Or maybe it's really intentional because he's up to something. Now, we continue in the text. As he was going into a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity. That is aleo, is the word here, and that means compassion acted upon. It's mercy plus action, and that gives us the word aleo. So they're saying, Jesus, would you act towards us with mercy? Now, this is important because a leper in that day, all the way up to now in many ways, and a leper, it's a general idea for some sort of skin disease, you are to stay away. You can't come into town even. You got to be on the edges, the outside, and you stand outside and beg. So I have two pictures of some lepers. This is from the early 1900s, late 1800s. In Jerusalem, so this is a picture of some lepers, and then the next one as well, and this is some pictures of lepers. What they would do is line up outside of town up until like it continues to go on. You're not welcome in, you're not a part of the community, you stay outside and you beg, and that's what you do. And so these people keep their distance from Jesus because they know that's the law. We can't go near him, but we're shouting out to him. Now, here's the stunning part. Next. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. The word saw is the word horeo, and it means to stare at, to see with the mind, become acquainted with by experience. What Jesus does here is not give a glance. It's not, oh, I saw them and now I look away because I know it's those people with the disease. It's he gives them his full attention and says, I am giving you dignity. I'm staring. I'm experiencing who you are with a look. And I would argue, even if we stopped here, this is our deepest prayer as humans, to be horeo'd, to be seen fully. How many people maybe have, even they're married, and their deepest desire is, I wish my spouse would just horeo me, to actually see me in a deep way. You know, I've been working at this company for 15 years, and I don't believe anyone has actually horeo'd me. I don't think they've seen me. And I think this is our deepest prayer, and what Jesus does is he gives them his full attention, and he says, I horeo you. And so Jesus sees them, and then he tells them, go show yourselves to the priest, which is stunning because what he's actually asking them to do is he's saying, you need to go live out what we do in our context. What they do is they're actually being told to go do this. Next slide. And then it says this, as they went, they were cleansed with katarizo. Go ahead and say katarizo. To make clean from physical stains and dirt. They would go do this, show themselves to the priest, because what they're fulfilling, write down in your notes, Leviticus 14. They're fulfilling Leviticus, or they're doing the actions they're told to do in Leviticus 14, which is, this is how a leper, here's someone with skin disease, how they're supposed to go about a cleansing ritual. You go show yourselves to the priest and just read Leviticus 14. Well, I know you haven't memorized, but still go back and just give it a brush up, Leviticus 14. Go back and read it, because it's at, like you get in and you're like, oh my gosh, this is quite a ritual. You kill this animal, do this. They sprinkle blood on you 7 times, which you find in Naaman the Syrian in that story. He's dipping himself in the water 7 times. There's a lot going on that connect them, but this is all that you have to do before we publicly say we believe you are cleansed. But what happens here that is really key is they were cleansed, all 10 of them, as they went, which their obedience was their action. Jesus says, go to the priest. They left, which is to say, okay, we'll do that because we believe this is something's happening. So their obedience is found in their action, and they're cleansed, which is katarizo. It's to make clean. Apparently, their skin is cleaned up. This skin disease is cleared up. It's physical, external. Now, verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, oh, interesting, came back praising God in a loud voice. That's Yahmeh. So go ahead and say Yahmeh. Yahmeh, different word. The first one was cleansed. Now, this is, he recognized something else is going on. It means cure, make whole, free from errors and sin, to bring about one's salvation. So this guy actually says, hey, I understand something's going on with my skin. And then he's tuned into something else to where he's like, oh, whoa, 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 way more is going on here. And he recognized, oh, no, no, I'm healed, which is internal. There's something going on here. And he then goes back and praises God in a loud voice. He actually, we would understand it, goes, shows us something to the priest, does the whole thing. And in the midst of this process, he's like, way more is going on. There's a shift. There's a change. He is grateful. And it's changing his interiors, his heart, his depth of being is shifting and moving. And so he's going to come back and then praise God. Now, next slide. So one of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. We can cruise right through this, but the writer here is very intentional about what he is doing. Luke is like, oh, by the way, out of this, he was a Samaritan. And the original listeners went, oh, no. Why? Real quick, like, back before Jesus in the Hebrew scriptures, when they were being conquered, that is the Jewish people being conquered by the Assyrians, there was a king that you can read about, extra-biblical, named Ashurnasharpal. So if you're thinking, I need a name for my dog or my cat, Ashurnasharpal is a fantastic name, is it not? Ashurnasharpal, get over here. So anyways, Ashurnasharpal, this king, he despised the Jews so much, he didn't want to just wipe them out. Instead of just saying, I don't like the Jews, and I actually have the capabilities of destroying them, I despise them. So what he does is instead of just killing them and getting rid of them, this king said, whoa, no, 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 we need to, like, just make their lives hell. We want to humiliate them and crush their very being. So what we're going to do is we're going to sleep with their women, and we're going to get them pregnant, and they're going to have kids, and when they have babies, they're not going to be fully Assyrian, they're not going to be fully Jew, they're going to be mixed. And that means the Assyrians will hate them, and the Jewish people will hate these people and will kill them off, and that's the most humiliating thing, is we just made you outsiders. You don't belong to anyone now. That's where Samaritans come from. You, out. You're gone. You're an outsider both now to Assyrians and to the Jewish people. Be gone. And that's how he's like, good. That's how I'll humiliate you. I'll make you a complete other. And so this happens, and Jesus highlights this, and then he says this. Next, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? He does it again. Highlights, it's not just that somebody was healed, but it's a Samaritan, it's a foreigner. Why does Jesus keep doing this? You cannot include the excluded. This is dangerous to the institution, to the religious country club. You're upsetting the apple cart. Jesus is shredding the us versus them kind of idea. He's making it worse by then within this story, earlier when he references in Luke 4, one of Israel's greatest prophets, Elijah, and he alludes, interprets that, oh, by the way, that's exactly what Elisha was doing too. And that's why they're upset. Why do you keep doing this? And now you're saying even our great prophets, this is where they've been heading, this is what they've been up to all along. Man, you will not let us have our team. But it's got to be us. And Jesus is like, eh. You mean us as in all of us, right? Because that's where it's heading. Now watch this. Whew. Verse 19. Then he said to him, rise and go. The word rise is anastami. Go ahead, say anastami. To cause to rise up, to raise from the dead, cause to be born. he says to that guy, you're in, like, you get this, there's something humming in your soul. Anastami, which, guess where we'll see it, next slide. Watch this. In Luke 18:33, after this, when he's explaining what's going to happen to him, they will flog him, that's Jesus, the Son of Man, and kill him, and on the third day, he will astami again. Jesus will rise again. Resurrection. This is where it's going. So what's he say to this guy who gets it? This guy who says, man, something more is going on? Jesus says to him, live a resurrected life now. You who get this, live a brand new life now. That's what he's saying to him. Live into resurrection now. Go do that, is what he says to him. How loaded is that? Jesus inviting this man to the resurrected life here and now, because that's what Jesus was always about. Now, now. Later, you get this now and live into this now, well, eternity will take, yeah, of course, is where it's heading. Great, great, great. But Jesus starts now, setting people free now. Then he says this in verse 19, your faith has made you well. The word faith is the word pistis. It means trust. The word well is sozo, which is to save, to rescue. He's saying your trust in me, in Jesus, has saved you. Your trust in me has saved you. This word sozo, we find in Matthew when it's talking about the birth of the coming Messiah. She, that is Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will sozo his people from their sins. He will save them from their sins. He will save them here and now from an off-course way of life into his way of life, the way. That's why he came, to invite them into this. And now he's saying to this man, your trust in me has that happening right here, right now. And everybody went, yes, right, right. Oh, it's so good. And this, the drive is before death. Right here, right now, you're getting this. Which all of this happens on the way. Jerusalem is where he's heading. This story took place on the way, on his way. So this one, now on his way. So the idea is on our way. On our way, as we're going, as we're moving, this is where the work is found, on our way. So please take the earbuds out when you're on your way, and please don't just do this while you're on your way. Do this, and pay attention, because wherever you're going, when you're on your way, apparently there is all kinds of opportunity humming around you, and it's just looking for somebody to hooray-o other people. Are you with me? Will you hooray-o other people on your way to the grocery store, when you're at the grocery store, when you're at the gas station, the school playground, when you're on your way to the mailbox at the end of the driveway, will you pay attention because on your way something might happen? When you're moving from your cubicle to make copies of the TPS reports, will you pay attention to what you might find on your way? Because this is where it's found. This is the mission, on our way. What I found when I was at camp is I'm like, man, the life is, we're out in nature, we're doing this. It was when we're on our way to the basketball courts, when we're on our way to the cafeteria for lunch, for breakfast, for dinner, when we're on our way to the craft thing, I'm having conversations with kids who are asking question after question. Well, why this and why that? And instead of going, shh, hush, hush, we're going to go ride ponies now, it was, yeah, tell me more. Why are you feeling that way? What's going on? Holy smokes, tell me more about that. And you know what? I didn't have all the answers, but I was really good at asking questions back. Where did that come from? Why are you feeling that way right now? What are you thinking? Where does that come from? What might we do with that? I don't know. Why do you think Jesus said that? Why do you think Jesus was doing that? Sounds like we need to wrestle with that, because that seems like a really, really big deal. And that happened on the way to riding ponies and shooting bow and arrows and going into the teepees at camp. On our way. Now, one of my favorite writers, this, way more than a writer, he wrote just like hear stories of my life. A guy named Bob Goff, he's a lawyer actually, and he's the counsel to the Republic of Uganda for the United States. He says this, what if we found out God's big plan for our lives is that we wouldn't spend so much of our time trying to figure out a big plan for our lives? Perhaps he just wants us to love him and love each other. How many people are bogged down? Oh my goodness, how many people, youth, I talk to that are in high school and they're like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What's the big plan? And then they get themselves like plaques on the wall that says, God has a plan for me and it's got to be CEO, something, figure this out, 14 degrees. Where is it? How is it? What am I going to do? Yeah, love me and love your neighbor. The details, sure. We'll get there. Can we start here? And Bob does this so well. And so he writes this in Everybody Always, and he messes me up in the best ways by saying this. Next slide. I love this. We don't need to call everything we do ministry anymore either. Just call it Tuesday. That's what people who are becoming love do. Thank you, Bob. Well, wait a minute. Are we meeting at the church building to do the church thing? Because that's ministry. When I do this, that's ministry. But when I go to the grocery store and put my arm around somebody and tell them you matter, well, that's Tuesday. Yeah, could we just start calling? Great, wonderful. That then. This I love because this to me is where like life is found. And I'd imagine it is for you too. That it's in the in-between where you're going. This is where life happens. And when we see that stuff getting in the way of the big stuff, that's when we are like, it just creates such a tension and an unnecessary tension in our life when we go, actually, all the time on our way is where it is found. Now, Bob is going to riff here because this is beautiful. So watch this happen. Okay, this is Bob Goff again. There are plenty of places I could go to meet people. He's a lawyer again, and he teaches adjunct professor at Pepperdine Law School in Malibu. Tough. Okay, Pepperdine's law school has a bunch of conference rooms. I've even heard there's an office I can use. Never gone. And we're going to freeze right here. I meet people at Disneyland because where we meet shapes the discussion we'll have. True. You know what he does? Every Wednesday afternoon, he tells his students, I will be on Tom Sawyer Island at Disneyland from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. If you'd like to discuss your papers, your different things, you have to come to Disneyland on Tom Sawyer Island because that's where I'll be. Every Wednesday. In his office, he talks about it all the time. He went to Uganda. He met one of the highest judges there and got to interact with him and realized it was a way bigger deal that he had a conversation. Then when he said, I would love for you to come to America sometime and us to talk, and he came, and he had him picked up from the airport, and they gave him at the airport when they picked up this judge from Uganda, they gave him a Mickey Mouse hat, and brought him to Tom Sawyer Island, and he met him there. And he's thinking, what are we doing right now? He goes, we're meeting in my office to discuss the things that matter most. So we'll keep going. I love this. It's not silly to meet on a set of swings on a movie set at a park or an airplane museum or a Build-A-Bear. I've used all of them. Each is engaging and creative and fun in its own way. Location drives content. It's why we should be as picky about where we talk as we are about what we actually discuss. Next slide. Where we meet matters as much as what we say, maybe even more. Some of the best conversations we could be having are happening at the wrong places. Do you know, and this is going to shock you, it actually drains me to meet in conference rooms, static rooms, stiff offices. I begin to die inside when we're sitting in this boardroom and we're going to have this meeting. Good heavens. Couldn't we be somewhere else? I just have such a hard time. And it's unbelievable, and I get it, it's part of my job. Like, we'll sit in meetings and we'll sit in these dry offices and we'll plan ministry. And I'm like, I get it. We got to do this. But man, couldn't we just be out there living it and being a part of this thing? Sure, let's get things organized. You detailed people, well done. I love you. I'm sorry I'm dancing in the clouds, though. Okay? And so this is just difficult for me, and this is the tension. On our way, this is where I want to be, on the way. And when the institution goes, no, no, it has to look here, right, like this. Now, why this matters to me is because this right here is one of my favorite things to do in the whole entire world. Just ask my wife, is when a people are gathered together and we get to talk about the things that matter most, and I get to go ahead and dig in and let the scriptures unfold for us, and we get to teach in this way. It is life-giving. And then one of my biggest tensions, hear this. The problem is we often gather in places where only church people gather. And that's really hard for me because Jesus lived on the way, so may we do the same. I want to have conversations with people like I do all the time. But when I get up here and give a teaching, I've given this teaching 50 times to the baristas at Starbucks, at Meijer checkout, at the gas station. Oh my goodness, like where are we? We're hanging out and somebody says, hey, blah, 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 and it just clicks in me. Yeah, you know what? There's a story that was told one time and I launch in and they're like, really, where is that? It's found in the Bible. Huh? Yeah, by the way. And then all of a sudden I get fired up and we get going. And some of my friends will know it because I'll stand up. I can't sit down. One of my first... There are times, I'll pick on Rex. Rex is with me a lot, and there'll be times where Rex is like, oh, here he goes. Like, he'll just know it. Uh-oh. He's going. But one of my first homiletic classes, you like that? We're not sermon, homiletics. So one of my homiletics things, I had to go ahead and give a message. And so I sat down in a chair because everybody else was sitting down when they gave theirs, and I sat down and I started to do this. Whoa, what are you doing right now? What are you doing? 2 minutes in. Hold on. Do you usually sit down when you teach? And I'm like, no, but everybody else was. Get up and do what you do. I'm like, this is killing me to sit down because we need to like dance around the room. Well, then do that. Oh, now we're talking. This young fiery woman, like this lady said, get up. Don't you dare sit there. That's terrible. Do what you are called to do. Now we're talking. So here's the thing, as they went, as we go, as we journey ourselves, find ourselves cleansed, here's my prayer, may our hearts awaken to also being healed. May we recognize as we go that God is cleaning us up, and as we do that, may our hearts be awakened to way more is going on. And then rise and go, may we, you and I, here, live a resurrected life right here, right now, a changed life. God is changing us, and that we would live that wherever we go, right here, right now. Way too many people say, yeah, I'm saved. That means when I'm dead, that's where what happens. So what are you doing right now? Well, I'm apparently waiting for my name to be called, so it's like sitting in Denny's waiting for my name to be called. Are you kidding me? Right here, right now, you're called. Live, go, do this, and great, when we stop breathing, more is to come. I trust that'll be taken care of. Now, verse 16, watch how this unfolds. He threw himself at Jesus' feet, this man, and thanked him. That word is Eucharisteo. Go ahead and say Eucharisteo. Yeah, good try. All right, it's a tough one, but it's where we get the word Eucharist, which is to give thanks. Eucharist, which is communion, the practice of breaking bread and pouring the cup. To recognize the life, not just the death of Jesus, the life. We take this practice to say this is the life you lived and gave so that we too could rise and go and be sozoed. Because of the life you lived, the life you gave Jesus, we get to do this too. We get to do this. And so this guy came back and offered the Eucharist. Thank you. And so we move to that, a practice. That's what that is when we come and we break bread and we dip it in the cup or how we do that. What we're saying is, thank you, Jesus. We bless you for this life that we get to live, for where it's heading. We say thank you. And it's good that we gather as a group of people and practice this, that we lean into this. Nine verses. That for me change everything. Because it's sending us, it's telling us wherever you go, if you will horeo people, there's gonna be conversation, there's gonna be you hearing someone else's story, which then you can go, well, let me tell you about how your story is all a part of the story. And everything can change. And that's what we're called to do. So what I'd love to do is I'd love to pray, and then there's going to be a couple of us over here, and there's going to be a couple people over there, and we're just going to invite you to participate in the Eucharist, in communion, the Lord's Supper, where we'll take bread and we'll dip it in a cup. And you may hear words that say things like, this is a picture, it's a symbol of Jesus' life broken for you. This is a symbol of his blood shed, poured out, given in life and in death for you to experience sozo. And so we would just take and we reflect on that and take it in. And we're going to have a moment where we just, as you feel led, you take your time, you want to pray, you want to sit, you want to experience, you want to come in and then have this and then sit back down. Wonderful. We'll play some music so you can have that just kind of floating overhead. And you come as you will. And if, being practical, you need gluten-free, Sue will be in the back and she will have gluten-free crackers for you to dip in the cup. You pray with me. Gracious God, the God who horeos us. God, you see us. And it's not just in the big, huge moments, but we bless you for that, for those opportunities, for the even structured times like this, where you meet us, speak to us, and call us. We bless you for that, but also for all of the times that as we are going, as we might not really be prepared for it, we're actually just trying to get from A to B, and you disrupt, you interrupt with life, with invitation, with somebody needing to be horeoed, and you're nudging us, you're winking at us, you're tugging and pulling and getting us to pay attention to that and those around us. We bless you for this practice of saying thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the life you lived, the example you gave in the way, on the way, all the time, as you were going, you were putting things and people, life back together as you went, and then inviting us to follow you into that. We bless you for that. And so this practice is our thanks. We love you, and we offer you this in the name of Christ Jesus. And the church said, amen. Amen.